not just a feeling in this context. It speaks of a volitional love. It's a choosing to love. There's action behind it. Remember, John in 1 John says not to love just in word, but in deed and in truth. We looked at its preeminence in verse 8, above all things, we're to have love, and that it's prevalent. It's to be for one another. It's supposed to be throughout the entire Christian church as a practice. And then in its practice, it covers a multitude of sins. It's not petty. It doesn't nitpick people. It keeps no record of wrongs, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us. And then we're going to finish our study of love this morning by briefly looking at another application of it, hospitality. Because the end of all things is near, we're to prioritize fervent, forgiving, and hospitable love for one another. We're to be hospitable. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Be hospitable without grumbling. We're to be hospitable to one another with a proper attitude towards one another. Without grumbling, without complaining, because people are hard to put up with, right? It's easy to love people from a distance. It's easy to be in a monastery, as it were. And of course, the other monks there, I'm sure, get on your nerves just like anybody else would. We've heard the saying, guests are like fish. After 3 days, they begin to smell. Peter says, you need to be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The word hospitality literally means a love of strangers. Carry the idea of welcoming guests, both strangers and people known by the host. This week I spent some time in Kittle's Dictionary of New Testament Words. It's this massive dictionary where he actually goes through, he'll take a word that's in the New Testament, he'll go through the ancient world, all the extant writings, at least I think it was 100 years or so when he was writing this, at least up to that time, how it was used in the pagan world, how it was used among the Jews, how the Christians practiced it and beyond and so on. Hospitality was huge in the ancient world. You see it with Abraham. You see it with many of the Old Testament people. It literally means love of strangers, but it often contains the idea of welcoming one another, as Peter uses it here. And here is using it as an adjective rather than a verb. He's describing who they are rather than what they do. Christians are to be hospitable people, welcoming people, and as a result of that, they practice hospitality, but it's to be from the heart. It's part of the new life in Christ. They're to be hospitable people, especially, again, as Peter exhorts us this morning, to one another, that is to fellow Christians within the Christian community. And it's similar to Paul's exhortation in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're to serve people, anybody, but especially fellow Christians. You remember in Matthew 25, that great passage, a very terrifying passage actually, in where Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And the righteous go into eternal life, and the wicked go into eternal flames. And as he's going through, he's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying these things demonstrate whether you were saved to begin with, whether you believed in me. And he's specifically talking about how you treated my people, the least of these brethren of mine. He says, I was a stranger, one of the things, and you took me in. And inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. God does make a distinction between his people and just people in general. I know you watch the Grammys or some kind of award ceremony, and people just, all God's children, the whole world is God's children. We're his offspring in the sense he's our creator, but only those who have faith in Christ are his children, and how we treat them demonstrates it. How we love the brethren demonstrates if we really belong to him. As I say, it was big in the ancient world, hospitality. In the first century when Peter was writing, lodging was often costly, and inns were often dangerous places. And different kinds of hospitality were practiced in the ancient world. Sometimes it was strangers, people who had no place to stay. Sometimes they were Christians. Sometimes they were non-Christians. Sometimes they were traveling ministers, traveling preachers. Sometimes they were Christians who'd lost their homes, often through persecution. They had nowhere to stay. Sometimes they were non-Christians. I shared the story about William Jennings Bryan because it illustrates the blessings that can come to you when you show hospitality towards someone. The guy got saved. He showed hospitality and the guy was converted to Christ. I want to share another story with you. It's a personal story. Before I was married, when I was a young Christian, I was single. I lived in downtown Albuquerque. I had a couple guys I lived with. After I became a Christian, one of the guys moved out and got married. So I had one roommate from my pre-Christian days, and I had plenty of room. And we would go out just walking on Central, witnessing to people. And we'd just share these gospel tracts, and we'd talk about the love of Christ with people. And some people would say, "Save a tree, I don't want it." All kinds of responses. But one guy, he says, and he caught me by surprise, he says, I have nowhere to go, I'm homeless. What can you do for me today? I said, "Why don't you come home with me? You can come stay with me." And from that moment, I began to, if they were men, offer for them to come and stay with me. And one guy, I'm going to change his name. I'm going to call him Eddie. He came and he came home with me, and I had a bedroom for him, and he began to stay. I was going to Calvary in Albuquerque, and he went with me to church on, I think it was Thursday night services at that time. And Skip gave an altar call, and he went forward at the altar call. And we were elated. You know, it's, man, he came and he received Christ as his Lord and Savior. And, you know, I'm not real big on altar calls. This is one reason why. But we, this is one, a lot of a doctrinal reason, but I mean an illustration of why. And he came, and there was a group of single people I'd hang out with, and we'd often just go eat after church and then go home. And there was a girl, a young girl that we knew, and she was single, and she had an apartment that was like in a room built onto somebody's house. And she said, "Hey, you guys want to come see my apartment?" I said, "Sure." So well, I went to her apartment. We hung out for a while. This guy, Eddie, had a... He was a beautiful artist, and so he starts showing his pictures and stuff, and everybody's just taken back by it, and people are trying to talk to him about reading his Bible every day and growing in the Christian life and so on and so forth. Went there one time, just one time. Came back home, and yeah, I'd go to work. He'd be stretched out on his bed, no shirt on, crashed out. Come home from work, stretched out on his bed, no shirt on, passed out. "Man, can we help you get a job, you know, whatever I can do to help you?" And it's just going on for quite a while. And I had an older guy there who had neuropathy, and he had a lot of health issues. And this guy started bullying him and even threatening him. And it finally reached a head. Said, "Eddie, you're going to have to leave. This ain't working out." And, of course, he says, "I thought so. I thought you were different, but you're just like all the other ones. You Christians are all a bunch of hypocrites." I thought, "Yeah, I'm a hypocrite. You got to go." And he left. He took his stuff and left. And the next day, I got a call from this girl, called her Sandra. She was distraught. And she says, "Eddie came to my apartment last night. He knocked on the door, and I answered, and he said, Gary's not a real Christian. He was mean to me. He made me leave. I have nowhere to go. Can I sleep on your couch tonight?" She let him in, and in the middle of the night, he climbed in her bed and attacked her. She started fighting him. Finally, he stopped before he had actually raped her, and he left. And she called me and told me about it. And she was so traumatized by this. She moved back home to her parents' house, and I've lost contact with her. I share that because I learned a very sobering lesson. You want to show hospitality to people, but you have to protect people. We're all shepherds. We're a brother's keeper, and we're shepherds. And so in practicing hospitality, I would say you must never throw wisdom out the window. And I would say, and I was talking with some pastors at the Shepherds Conference about this, because there's some things I wanted to talk about, and sort of came to this sort of conclusion. Three things have to go together when you talk hospitality. Number one, hospitality. Love of strangers. Number two, wisdom. And number three, discipleship. Because you can very easily be enabling somebody and not helping them unto Christ. So I just wanted to share a few things here. Like I say, not a long message this morning, but we're to be hospitable. The Bible demands it, and we're to be wise in the application of hospitality. I was single back then. I didn't have a wife. I didn't have children. But now I do, and as head of my home, I'm to protect them. I'm to protect my wife. I'm to protect my daughter. On one hand, we need to be willing to be inconvenienced and not pressured into foolishness on the other hand. It shouldn't ever be because I don't want to be inconvenienced. I can't help. We need to be inconvenienced. We need to help people. We need to be willing to help people. And a lot of it, I do believe, is God's leading in individual cases, even thing, like the guy standing on the corner or whatever. But you don't sacrifice your family, and you don't sacrifice your friends. You don't sacrifice a young girl in her early 20s who's living alone. When we were in children's ministry, Trish and I, and we'd have kids come, there were some troubled kids, and there were some troublesome kids. And some were troublemakers, some were even bullies. And when we were considering that, and I thought of Paul's instruction to the Corinthians. Amber, oh, you're smiling at him, okay. I thought she was tracking with me, but it's Judah. No, I'm just kidding. No, you know, Paul says something to the Corinthians, and he basically says, you know, this is back in the days when people were eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, man, just eat it. It doesn't matter. It's just meat. But if there's a weaker believer there, don't. It's better to offend an unbeliever you're trying to reach than to sacrifice a weak Christian. And we said, when we said that, we said, you know, we want to minister to kids that come here, but we're not going to sacrifice the church's kids to do it. And the principle applies in the same way with your own family. There needs to be wisdom. The other thing is there needs to be discipleship. In Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, Jesus didn't just say make converts, but make disciples of people. Being an ongoing enabler of irresponsible behavior is not going to be conducive to discipleship. You can see where you reach a point where you're not helping somebody. And some people just don't want to be helped. I had a guy who came home with me and wouldn't take a shower. And I mean, a dog could go months without a bath, and unless they get wet, they don't smell. A human being can't go very long at all without a bath before they start. And I said, man, let's get you a shower, let's buy you some clothes, and let's just go find you a job. And he says, man, that's just asking way too much, man. I'll go back and sleep in the cemetery. Some people don't want to be helped. There's only so much you can do for people. But helping somebody continue irresponsible behavior is not going to help disciple them, lead them unto the Lord and growing in the Lord. But if you're praying for wisdom, you're feeling prompted by God, perhaps you're getting to know the person somewhat, maybe you sense God is at work in somebody's life, you think they're leading you to open your home, or maybe you don't really know them, but you're just, you know someone who's asking you to put them up, something like that, you decide to do that, or people that had foreign exchange students come. One thing you need to do up front is set expectations. You know, there's rules we have, and I'm going to hold you to them. There's limitations, and set expectations and then hold the person to them. And if it's somebody you're trying to help them get back on their feet, you need to be working towards moving them on. If it's supposed to be a temporary thing, you need to be working towards that. Probably set a date where this ends. And some things may happen that you have to be flexible somewhat, but the time may come when you're dropping the person off at Joy Junction. Just flat out, it's all that's left to do. And you'll probably upset them. And you may upset the person that asked you to put them up. And you may find that generational irresponsibility is involved. And somebody's been a freeloader their whole life, and they're thinking that's how life is, and their kid's a freeloader, and just assuming you just need to put up with them indefinitely until they decide they want to move on. Last thing you can ever do is tell them what to do with their lives. I was talking with one of my friends, and a lady recently came to their church asking for money. She had a couple kids. She said, I need money. I need a place to stay. We need food. And he was talking to her, coming to find out she had been staying at Joy Junction, and she left. And I said, why'd you leave Joy Junction? She said, well, my kids didn't like the food there. And there weren't enough snacks in between meals. Well, okay, that's on you. That's not a legitimate reason to leave Joy Junction. 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 says that you are to aspire to lead a quiet life. This is where discipleship comes in. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, 10, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Fundamentally, that's the biblical teaching. Now, some people can't work for one reason or another. This is talking about someone who flat out refuses to work. But then there's some people who are masters of manipulation and give you all kinds of complicated reasons why they can't work. And they sure seem fine to you, and you may feel like you need the wisdom of Solomon to work it all out. But commit it to God in prayer. And in my experience, at least, has been, my limited experience, that God will reveal the truth, and it won't be very long before things start becoming clear. Again, I'm not trying to be down on something that God is very big on. I'm trying to say we have to exercise wisdom, and we need to be thinking in terms of helping people unto Christ. That's why social gospel never helps anybody. You can't just feed people and not point them to the one who can keep them eternally sustained. And there's a great number of people with a sense of entitlement in our society. Tragically, politicians capitalize on that. And let's give you two principles of voting. I'm not here to get political, but just thinking of this overall sense of entitlement. And I first heard this from R.C. Sproul, and I think he's dead on about it. The first principle is this. You're a Christian. You can never vote for the murder of unborn babies. You can never vote. You need to vote as pro-life as you can. With the influence we have as voters, whatever that may be, you can't ever vote for a pro-choice person because some of the things you think may be right. You cannot do that. And then the number two principle, and it's number two, but it's, of course, a long ways under this one. The number two is, it is never right to vote for someone else's money to be taken away from them and given to you. It's never proper to do that. Now, Sproul's concern was, it's going to be the end of our country because people, and the farther we go into Romans 1 judgment away from God, people vote more and more selfishly, and the politicians that offer them the most is what they're going to be voting for, and the thing just, and you're hoping to push the brakes. God can do a work. I hope Sproul is wrong about that. I hope God brings sanity to our nation and people realize, yeah, you can't vote just for me. You're looking at what's right. There's principles. But I don't see any way biblically that for any Christian person to vote not in accordance with those two things. I don't need to endorse a candidate. I don't need to endorse a political party. If you vote according to those two principles, I am not concerned at all about how you're going to be voting. So the Bible commends applying hospitality with wisdom, and we need to have, there needs to be considering discipleship. And some of the biblical principles here were 1 John 3:8 says to receive traveling preachers. He says we ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. When there's somebody who's traveling and they're sharing the word of God, and there was a lot of it in the first century, and they're a legitimate servant of God, you're sharing in the work they're doing, their evangelistic work, the things they're doing by welcoming them and receiving them, but you're to never receive false teachers. In 2 John 10 and 11, John says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You're not to receive a false teacher, one who's bringing doctrine that will destroy souls. You know, we think of back in the days of people being burned at the stake and people being tortured on the rack over their doctrine. And you can't burn people at the stake for heresy. Well, that's true. It is wrong. Very clear we're not to be doing that. But when you understand the mentality back of it, again, not endorsing burning people at the stake, just saying they took doctrine seriously back then. They really believed in heaven. They really believed in hell. And they really believed that if somebody is going around denying the Trinity, preaching against the deity of Christ, preaching against justification by faith, they're bringing something that will damn people's souls. And they saw it as something to be severely dealt with. Certainly should be dealt with excommunication. And you should not welcome in any way, shape, or form false teachers. If the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door, try talking with them. I've had some Mormons over a few months back. But you're not to welcome false teachers bringing false doctrine. I wanted to read to you a little bit from a book called The Didache. How many are familiar with The Didache? It's according to Nelson, it's the earliest church order document. We don't know who the author was, but this is dated roughly 100 AD, the first century of the church. And it's called The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles through the 12 Apostles. Again, it's non-canonical, but it gives a good insight into the practices of the early church concerning this matter. And there's a chapter concerning teachers, apostles, and prophets, and then one concerning reception of Christians. Listen to the one concerning teachers, apostles, and prophets. And you can see an application to TV evangelists and so forth. It says, whosoever therefore comes and teaches you all these things, orthodox things that have been said before, receive him. But if the teacher himself turns and teaches other doctrine to the destruction of this, hear him not. But if he teaches so as to increase righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord. But concerning the apostles and prophets, act according to the decree of the gospel. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord. But listen to this, but he shall not remain more than a day or 2 days if there's need. But if he remains 3 days, he's a false prophet. A preacher comes along and he's wanting you to put him up. So if he's wanting to stay more than 3 days, something's not right with this guy. And when the apostle goes away, let him take nothing but bread until he lodges. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. But not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he holds to the ways of the Lord. Therefore, from their ways shall the false prophet and the prophet be known. And every prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit does not eat it unless he's a false prophet. Do you get that? Thus saith the Lord, prepare my servant barbecued ribs and corn on the cob, and for dessert, cherry pie with ice cream on top. He's a false prophet. He's helping himself out. It's all for his own gain. He'd be considered a false prophet. Every prophet who teaches the truth but does not do what he teaches, doesn't practice what he preaches, is a false prophet. Whoever says in the Spirit, give me money or something else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tells you to give for others' sake who are in need, let no one judge him. So if he says, hey, give me money, not a good sign. But you say, hey, make sure and give to the poor that are around you. Listen to him. Then there's one just receiving Christians, just Christians generally. It says, receive anyone who comes in the name of the Lord and prove and know him afterward, for you shall have understanding right and left. If he who comes is a wayfarer, assist him as far as you are able, but he shall not remain with you more than 2 or 3 days. Interesting. They're saying just Joe average Christian comes along. Receive him, assist him, but he'll not remain for you more than 2 or 3 days if need be. But if he wants to stay with you and is an artisan, let him work and eat. But if he has no trade, according to your understanding, see to it that as a Christian, he shall not live with you idle, hanging out lazy. No. It says, but if he wills not to do, he's a Christmonger. A Christmonger, someone who uses and exploits the name of Christ for personal gain. It says, watch that you keep away from such. A guy's not willing to work and he's wanting to just freeload off you? No. Comes in the name of Christ? No. It becomes pretty apparent. He's not legitimate. So, wisdom. But the primary way that homes were used in the early church for hospitality were, first of all, meeting places for worship gatherings. We're blessed to have this building. The church would gather for worship. They didn't have church buildings early on like this. So they'd meet in people's houses, and sometimes it was more wealthy Christians with larger houses, and they would gather together there. Other Christians, sometimes they'd have to meet in smaller homes, but gathering together to worship, opening up your home for the church to come and worship together. Again, we've mentioned Christians sometimes could be, for whatever reason, maybe through persecution, no place to stay. Put them up, welcome them. Open your home to them. And then what's most common for us are just places to fellowship, to have dinner, having someone over for supper, meals in homes. All these other things could take place, but what's most likely is just that, welcoming one another. The kind of thing we're doing with the hospitality dinners and all. Joel B. Green, he says this. He says in his commentary, sharing meals, of course, includes the not insignificant need for the satiation of hunger. But he goes on, they also bear importance as social events. To welcome people at the table was tantamount to extending familial ties to them. Table fellowship encoded messages about inclusion and exclusion, boundary keeping, and crossing and status. So to share a meal with someone, welcome someone into your home, share a meal with them is a familial thing. There's a bond there. So Bruce Barton has this article in his commentary. I just want to read it to you. It's called Come On Over. It says, Christian hospitality differs from social entertaining. Entertaining focuses on the host. The home must be spotless. The food must be well prepared and abundant. The host must appear relaxed and good-natured. Hospitality, by contrast, focuses on the guests. Their needs are the primary concern. Hospitality can happen in a messy home. It can happen around a dinner table where the main dish is canned soup. It can even happen while the host and the guest are doing chores together. Offer hospitality even when you are tired, busy, or not wealthy enough to entertain. Share a meal with visitors to your church. Invite single people over for an evening of conversation. Think of how you could use your home to meet the needs of traveling missionaries. Hospitality simply means making other people feel comfortable and at home. Well, because the end of all things is near, we're to prioritize fervent, forgiving, hospitable love to one another. The fact is, God is hospitable. He wants us to be. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to think in terms of discipleship, but he also wants us to be hospitable, to be willing to be inconvenienced. He welcomes us, but he welcomes us and never wants us to leave. Jesus in John 14:3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled," to his disciples the night of his betrayal. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." God's the ultimate extender of hospitality. He's got a big house. He welcomes us into his big house. He makes a room for us. But he's going to bring us in, and he's not going to say, "You've been here 3 days, starting to smell, time to leave." Say, "No, you're here forever. I want to enjoy this forever, and I want you to." Oh, Father, I want to thank you that through Christ, we have an eternal home. You tell us that you want us to be hospitable, as Christians were to be hospitable. All kinds of ways that could take place. Grant us, Lord, a love of strangers. Grant us to be hospitable to one another. Grant us to seek to do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Give us wisdom, Lord, and those of us who are heads of homes and all of us who have relationships that are a beautiful thing but a sober responsibility. Help us to always use wisdom in applying hospitality, and help us, Lord, to always have an eye towards discipleship, that we're pointing people to you, and we're wanting to see people come to know you, to grow in you, to thrive in you. Lord, lead us and guide us in these things, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.